John chapter 7 today. We have been, of course, John, as all the apostles, point of writing the Gospels is to tell us who Jesus Christ is and to show us the account of his life here on earth. But John, in particular, is telling us that Jesus Christ is divine, that he is God, and we have seen in chapter 7, we have tried to make this point, the three acid tests of Jesus is that he spoke the truth. He was only concerned with speaking the truth from the Father. He did so in humility and obedience. And we saw that, of course, that would let us know if we have the Spirit of Christ, these same things would be true of us. It is to know God, to know what he says, to know the Word of God, that is our prime objective. And then we do so in humility, knowing that he is God and we are not. And then, of course, that brings us to obedience. We obey that which we learn. So we have been dealing with those things over the last couple of weeks. Today we come to a portion of Scripture where Jesus very plainly states who he is. And in, he does so, of course, not in a vacuum, but as he refers to the Old Testament, that I am the fulfillment of these things that you know in the Old Testament. We saw last week that the Pharisees had kept some laws, but not the ones that showed their heart. In antithesis to the three acid tests, the Pharisees were completely different. They tithed, but they could not love. They did what was easy. They did the outward show. And so here was a man who had been healed in chapter 5, but he had, a problem was they were concerned with him. He was healed on the Sabbath, and according to the way their traditions, that was a no-no. And so they rejected Christ, and they attacked him because he showed mercy on the Sabbath, even though that was something that the law had told them to do. And so they judged everyone who didn't do as they did as being not as holy as they were. And again, they showed themselves to be on the opposite side of these things. And so as we come to our text today in chapter 7, down in starting in verse 32, 32 through 36 tell us, kind of lead up into this great feast day on verse 37 where we'll finish, where Jesus makes this announcement that he is the water, the living water. But we first come to verse 32 where the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And then Jesus said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who has sent me. Now the events here that we're reading about today was about 6 months before his death, and his opposition, of course, is getting more intense. Here's another attempt to arrest Jesus. But the problem, as we saw last week, was that his hour had not yet come. And so all this is being directed by God Almighty, and nobody can touch Jesus, nobody can touch us until it is our time. And that's certainly something that we saw last week and continue to see today. None of this changes his plans. He even states indirectly that their attempt to take him would fail because he would be among them only for a little while longer. He is in control of this thing. He was not going to be taken off guard, but would willingly be offered up and then return to heaven just as he always had purposed. And so if you think about these words here, though, it parallels a little bit chapter 14 and verse 3 and 4. Notice here, Jesus speaking to believers, his disciples, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, and where I am, you may also be, right? You may be also. The Pharisees, the non-believers, he says, in a little while I am going, but you won't be able to follow. So we see a contrast here, where first the lost will seek him, but will not be able to find him. But it is this same words that he's going for a little while, but eventually he will bring us to himself that comforts us. And so we learn here that our troubles are but for a little while, just as Jesus's were. We will eventually be with Jesus, and praise God, our troubles will not follow. And so this kind of, in a little bit, kind of sets us up for chapter 14 when we get there. But in typical fashion, the unregenerate completely misconstrue his words, and this gives us some insight into the plight of most of the Jews today. They have missed their Messiah the first time. They did not recognize him, and we see, of course, this happening even here. And in vain, they still wait for the Messiah to come. And of course, the problem is that he has already come, and this is our message to them if we happen to meet them, that to show them how Jesus alone fulfills the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, and that nobody can in the future fulfill these things, that only Jesus could. And so verse 35 offers some more insight into why they can't see him. As you read here, the Jews said one to another, "Where does this man think he intend to go that we cannot find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion?" Maybe you don't know what the dispersion is. You've perhaps seen the word diaspora. And it means, it's a reference to the Jews who had been dispersed into the Gentile world. It began with the Assyrians back in the Old Testament, and then the Babylonians later on, and that continued to be something that the Jews were kind of spread out. Mostly in judgment by God, but even some willingly went out into the world. And so what they're saying there is, will they go out into the world where all these the Jews have been dispersed in many cases? Will they go, and you can kind of see the arrogance here, the racism a little bit. Will they go and speak to the Greeks? Is that what he's going to do? Is he going to leave us and go to the Greeks? Like wouldn't that just be an awful thing? But of course, the problem is that, yes, he was eventually going to go to the Gentile world through the gospel, through the church. So you kind of see here their attitude toward Jesus Christ. And all that then brings us to verse 37, which is the meat of the message today. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the three feasts that every Jewish male had to go to three times a year to Jerusalem. And make sacrifices. And this was the biggest feast of the year, this Feast of the Booths. Rachel told me that when I said booths, she had no idea what I was saying. It sounded, I think, like hooves, for I think what she was hearing. So maybe we'll refer to it as the Feast of the Tabernacle. What I'm trying to say is a booth, like a carnival booth. I'm not sure exactly what you're hearing, but the plural form would be booths, and I'm not sure how to come across it, right? So we'll just leave it at tabernacle, right? And you kind of think, oh, this is a temporary structure that they would use to represent when they were wandering in the wilderness in tents and other temporary structures. You understand that the word tabernacle merely means a tent or something along those lines. So that's what's going on here. And for 7 days, that many sacrifices were offered. We read in Numbers 29 that on the first day, 13 bullocks, 2 rams, and 14 lambs, and 1 kid goat was sacrificed. If you never really thought about it, but when the law was instituted in the tabernacle and the priests and sacrifices, for about 1,000 years, until eventually, of course, the temple was destroyed and they were carried off, every day at the temple, tabernacle, later the temple, if you saw what was going on there, it wasn't about choirs and pageantry and praising God, although that did happen to some degree. But what you would notice would be the rivers of blood and the smell of animals being sacrificed, sometimes by the thousands. You never think about that. But that was what was going on. What the Old Testament Jew or anyone who saw the temple would be impressed with is that there has got to be a bloody sacrifice, a death for redemption, for the forgiveness of sins. That's the message of the Old Testament. And so we see this on day one, all these animals being sacrificed. Then on day two, there would be 12 bullocks offered, and then all the other ones along with it, all the way down to the seventh and finally the eighth day. So a lot of bloody sacrifices going on here. But on the eighth day was a Sabbath day, and there was a great feast, and that's what we, of course, are, what it says here in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up. They say in the Greek that the idea there is that Jesus was standing there, he was watching all this, and cries out. Of course, that he is the living water. He says here, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And so in Numbers, the number eight, of course, is the eighth day, and the number eight in the Bible generally speaks of a beginning of a new cycle. You have the 7 days in a week, and then day eight would be the beginning of a new week. So it speaks of the idea of a completion and the beginning of another, of something else. And so the idea here is that after years of wandering, the Jews finally enter the promised land. And at this point, they saw it as a day that they looked forward to when the Messiah would come and begin something new, the new kingdom, a new day was beginning. So they were looking forward to the day that the Messiah would come and would begin what had been prophesied in the Old Testament. And what's amazing here, the irony of this, is that they are celebrating the Messiah coming and setting up a kingdom, and he's standing right there beginning to do it, and they don't see it. And it's so sad when you think about what's going on here. And each day of these 8 days, perhaps as well on the eighth day, a priest with a group of people would go down to the pool of Siloam with a golden vessel, and they would get water from the pool. They would bring it back with great fanfare to the altar. Another group would get wine in another jar. They would bring it back to the altar, and they would pour it out. And as they're going and bringing these things to the back to the altar, they are quoting scripture. They're quoting, for instance, Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And so the idea that the water represents God's provision, God's salvation to them, and they're looking forward to that day of salvation. And as they were doing this, they would be singing and quoting other scriptures, not only in Isaiah 12, but what is called the Hallel Psalm, or the Psalms of Praise to the Lord, which are Psalms 111 to Psalms 118. They would be quoting all these Psalms. And as they got to the end, right, when they were getting ready to pour out all these things at the altar, they would be ending there at Psalm 118, verse 19. "Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." So they're kind of acting this out. "This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And again, the irony here, as they are doing this, they are, as we're reading here, rejecting the cornerstone. See what I'm saying? Here's the cornerstone identifying himself as the water, as the stone, if you will, and they're rejecting it. "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." Now, you know, if you're like me, my mother would quote this often. We'd get up in the morning, usually on Sunday morning, she would quote this verse, a great reminder that our lives, or the Lord has given it to us. He's made it. But it's good also to remember the actual context of that verse is looking forward to the day that the Messiah would come and do his work of redemption. That is the day that the Lord has ordained of old in which we shall be saved from our sins. And that's really what it's referring to. So all this was done for 7 days. And then culminating on the last day, the eighth day. And so this is a setting when the great crowd was gathered and the people's minds were on the salvation of the Lord. And the salvation of the Lord in Hebrew is Joshua. Joshua, you know, that is the name Joshua, what Joshua means. And of course, that Joshua is just the Hebrew rendition of Jesus in the Greek. It means the same thing. So they're singing about and thinking about the salvation of the Lord, and Jesus, the salvation of the Lord, stands up and says, "If anyone is thirsty, here I am." while they're doing all this, basically stands up and says, oh, by the way, it's me. Here I am. I'm the one. I'm the one that all this is speaking about. And of course, water is used as a symbol of not only salvation, but of course, God's Spirit coming upon people. We saw this in the Old Testament. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. For I will pour, this is now going back to Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. So the life-giving power of God comes through the Spirit, and Isaiah is looking forward to the day they poured water out of the dry ground to symbolize, of course, the prophecies that someday God was going to send the Spirit upon the nation and bring life. Now, I think that when you think about, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago with Ezekiel's temple, at the end there, remember there was a river that flowed out of the throne and went down toward the Jordan Valley and watered, gave life to everything, touched, went into the Dead Sea and gave life to the Dead Sea. And so again, you see, I think, again, this is Isaiah saying the same thing, but he just says it in one verse. It's looking forward to the work of Jesus Christ when he would forgive our sins and the Spirit would be poured out on the church. We would be given the life of Christ, as it were. And so this is the gospel in a nutshell. Thirst, come, and drink. Now everyone we know that has ever lived has thirst. Everyone who has been born after the fall, right, which is everybody. But I think mostly we thirst for the wrong things. We think that we can be satisfied with pleasure and money and fame, that will bring meaning to life and satisfaction. But whoever drinks of these things will continue to be thirsty and unsatisfied. And of course, we can see a lot of parallels between this and Jesus in chapter 4, talking to the Samaritan woman and identifying himself as living water there as well. A very similar thing. Jesus refers to one whose conscience is burdened over his sin when he says, if you're thirsty, if you know that you need your sins forgiven, if you know that you are dead, that you need God, then come and drink of me. So he's saying much of the same thing he said in chapter 6. So there he used drinking of his flesh and eating of his body, right? Drinking his blood and eating his flesh. It's the same thing. The message isn't changing. This person is told to come to Christ. If you want forgiveness of sins, if you want eternal life, if you want real, lasting life that cannot be taken away, we must go to Christ by faith. I don't have it. The church doesn't have it. Baptism doesn't have it. There's no man that has it. We must find it in Jesus Christ. And so, it's his life for your life. And if you come to him by faith, your thirst will be taken away. That is, you will find life, find eternal life. And so this is just another place that reminds us that religious ritual isn't what Christianity is all about. There are those sometimes who actually leave the Protestant church of sorts and they go to the Catholic church because they are impressed with the pageantry, the smells and bells, as we call it, you know, as if that's religion. It's as somehow there's substance to all that. But the substance is Christ. Those things were to teach of Christ. And of course, it has been carried over today, but it's going back to the shadows. What we need is Christ. And we see these people are going through the rituals, the things that were required by the law, but they miss the substance. The substance stands up and says, okay, here I am, and they don't get it. They continue to reject him. Notice again in verse 38, Jesus says, whoever believes, whoever believes in me, so there we see that the coming, just as we saw in chapter 6, the coming, the feasting, the eating, the drinking is equated with belief. He says, whoever believes in me, he says, if you thirst, come and drink, and then whoever believes, so he's explaining what he's talking about, As the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And so this has presented a problem here, because there's no place specifically where it says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So people say, where is this being quoted from in the Old Testament? Well, I think again, it is often the two New Testament writers, they pick out several snippets here and there in the Old Testament and kind of combine them together into one quote that kind of gets the point across. And no doubt that's what Jesus is doing here. But one obvious place, I think, is Isaiah 58:11. And the Lord will guide you continually and and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Well, that seems to be pretty obvious, right? He's looking forward to the day when Christ comes and gives us eternal life. Joel 3, I thought we'd turn to that one. Back in Joel chapter 3, verse 17. Give you a chance to get there. Sometimes you got to flip through those minor prophets. Joel 3, let's begin reading in verse 17. We'll read down through verse 21. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never pass through it. And in that day, and so often, usually in the prophets, when it says in that day, it's referring to the first advent when Christ comes back, or when Christ comes to do his work. In that day, the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. All the stream beds, will flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. Well, that is, again, really saying what Ezekiel says. Out of the temple, out of the place, the dwelling place of God, shall this water come. Not an actual river flowing out of the temple in Jerusalem, but of course Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the temple. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. And of course, Jerusalem, who eventually becomes a symbol of the church, the city of God, Zion, those who God gives life to, that he gives us rivers of living water to, shall dwell forever. And everybody knows that can't possibly happen in Jerusalem. It was desolate for hundreds of years, and it will one day again be desolate. It's talking about the church. And so you think again of Ezekiel's temple, where the river coming out grows deeper and deeper as God's life is never exalted, and the gospel goes out, and the church grows and grows. Now, some see this as a literal temple during a future kingdom, but Jesus says that he is the fountain. I mean, he's standing up here and saying, I am the fountain. That's the way I read this. Come to me and drink. And out of his heart, and we'll see here in a minute, I think he's referring to those who drink of Christ, out of our hearts shall this river flow out into the world. So, if this is going to be fulfilled in a temple at some future age, why do we need another temple? Why do we need a literal water flowing out of a literal temple onto the ground? What good is that going to do? What we need, of course, is the life of the Holy Spirit. That's what people need. And why do we want to revert back to the shadows? So the idea here, in many of these passages that we've read about the water, is that this life profoundly changes us. It makes us live differently. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. When we drink of this water, the water will go out to the world. Now, we all know that the word for heart here, out of his heart, I believe the KJV has out the belly, out of his belly, We know that literally that word means an abdomen cavity. It's your inner person, right? We say, I love you with all my heart. Because if we said, I love you with all my guts, it doesn't quite have the same ring to it, right? Your lady friend wouldn't be all that impressed. But out of my heart, with my inner being, and that's what here he's talking about, out of your inner man, is what Jesus is speaking here. Obviously, these living waters always are taught to originate in God. And so the point of chapter 6 was that this gives us the ability to live rightly, as we dealt with. We saw it with the living water in John chapter 4. Turn back to verse 14. When Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, what does he say? But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of living water welling up to eternal life. So he's saying the same thing that he's saying here. And then what happens there in verse 28? The woman leaves her water jugs and she runs and she goes into all the world and brings them to Jesus Christ. And so you can have the Spirit of the living God in you and remain in your sins, remain as you were. And those who think that salvation is just you deciding to believe in Jesus Christ, but there's no interchange, fail miserably to not understand even what Jesus is saying here. These waters are referred to as living waters, as running waters, not stagnant waters. Even the waters of the Old Testament going out of the temple, that it the water was running, it was moving, it was not stagnant. It gave life to the stagnant water. It's a change of nature that reaches outward. We see here in well, let's look down here in Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. You brood of, then in Matthew 12:34, here he says, you know, the true life is to have a profound effect in the way we live. Then he says, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And so he's setting up the doctrine here that once we are given a new heart, the heart of flesh, we profoundly change. It profoundly changes the way we live outwardly. And this is a very clear teaching of Scripture, that we cannot live rightly until our heart is made right. And whatever is in the heart will come out. And that's what Jesus here is saying. Salvation in our heart is our heart being made right, as well as our position before God being made right. Salvation is justification before God, right, through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But salvation is also a transformation. And we must be aware of those who want to disregard that second one. Salvation is what it is. And so at the same time, though we understand that this life is found in Christ alone, Jesus, he's making it clear that he is the Savior, not the law, not anything else. He says, come unto me. And so that brings us down to verse 39. And this clearly is John kind of giving us an aside. He's giving us a little commentary on what Jesus has just said. He says, now this he said about the Spirit. So, you know, that, of course, that's what we've been seeing in the Old Testament text and so forth. But here, that's one reason why we are making this interpretation, because John tells us he's talking about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Now, we understand that nobody was ever converted and saved apart from the Holy Spirit, even in the Old Testament, but that one of the promises of the Old Testament was that when the Messiah came and began the kingdom, the Spirit would go forth in a way that no one had experienced before. And that's what we've just been reading there in Isaiah and Joel and so forth, the Ezekiel's temple. But that hasn't happened yet. So while everybody, all Christians, all believers had to have some measure of the Spirit in order to be converted, It wasn't until Pentecost when the Spirit was given in its fullness, so that we have the fullness of the of this water, of this Holy Spirit, as it were. And so that's what he's saying there in verse 13, that John is telling us that these who believe, because some of the people besides the disciples believed after Jesus said that, we'll see next week. But he says, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus had not been glorified. Of course, that's a reference to Jesus' glorification, which came at the cross and the resurrection and ultimately Pentecost. That's what he's saying right there. Now, those with an agenda, those who search the Bible to support what they already believe, tell us that, well, what's this saying is that if you praise Jesus Christ enough, you'll get the Spirit. Yeah, I guess if you just had that verse to go on, it makes some plausible sense. But the problem is that John doesn't use Christ's glorification like that. Just real quickly, we'll run through a few verses in John. John chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then he talks about his death. He's not saying that hours come for you to start praising me. His glorification would be in the cross. In chapter 13 and verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And again, that was the night before his crucifixion. And then in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So he's talking about, now, glorify me on the cross. Do through me what I have been sent to do. And, of course, it's a familiar verse, but there... Philippians 2, 8 and 9, where when Jesus became obedient to death, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. That was the work that Jesus had been predestined to do from the foundation of the world. And then, of course, Revelation 22, 17, it's interesting, the Bible ends with the same idea that the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. So it's interesting that the Bible ends basically repeating the invitation that Jesus gives of himself here in John chapter 7. But you see the idea there that the glorification is not saying that if to get the Spirit, you've got to praise Jesus with your mouth or however. You get the Spirit when you're saved, when the Spirit comes down upon you and begin at Pentecost. And perhaps John adds this footnote so that we can compare the apostles' lives before and after the fact. In other words, he says that the apostles did not have the Spirit given to them yet. And what happens? When Jesus is arrested, they run. Peter denies Jesus 3 times, right? While he's being arrested. But after Pentecost, after they have the Spirit of God given in measure, we see men who are willing to die, and for the most part do die, for the sake of the gospel. So you see there a very profound example of what John is relating here in Jesus' words. And we should notice how the Bible teaches what kind of effect the Spirit's indwelling will have on people's lives. It was normal in pagan religions to believe that the presence of the divine Spirit would be seen in ecstatic behavior, speaking in gibberish, and curious physical manifestations. Now, to me, that's extremely interesting. That the very things that the charismatics tend to promote as signs of the indwelling Holy Spirit are exactly what the pagans in their religions also emphasize, because of course Satan has his counterfeits in everything. And so we want to be careful that we don't misunderstand what the giving of the Spirit is supposed to look like in our lives, lest we look more pagan than we do Christian. Christians, by and large, have always understood that the indwelling effects of the Spirit are seen in how people live, and the most obvious, at least one of the most obvious passages of Scripture that would teach that is in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is not speaking in tongues, in unknown tongues, is not miracles. It is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and temperance and kindness. It is a Christ-like nature. That's what the work of the Holy Spirit does. It produces Christ in us, not fantastic things, not a show. The Spirit makes people better people, but it doesn't make them unpredictable people. It does not result. You look at me and I'm speaking in a lot of gibberish. I'm doing weird antics. And to come to the conclusion that I have the power of the Holy Spirit upon me is an unbiblical conclusion, because the Spirit upon me should make me like Christ. What did it do to the maniac of Gadara, who was running around naked and uncontrolled? It tells us that when Jesus touches him, he's sitting there clothed and in his right mind. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And there's nothing in the book of Acts or the epistles that would suggest otherwise. The tongues were merely languages to help further the gospel and were generally not exercised apart from an interpreter. The miracles were not just some amazing feats to draw attention to themselves like the snake handlers do today. We saw this in Exodus in Sunday school, that there's only three times of miracles in the scriptures. The speaking of tongues, which was a sign of the Holy Spirit, were to substantiate the claim that Jesus was the Savior, and clearly they were used almost entirely. Again, if you walk through Acts, you begin to see this. When they would go to a new people group, the people who had never heard the gospel, there was usually a manifestation of the Spirit when people heard the gospel and got saved as proof that the Spirit had come, salvation had come to that people group. And that it was done initially, and then it wasn't ever talked of again. It was something that by the end of the book of Acts had ebbed away and was no longer used that much and seen that much. We never see emotionalism as a goal, but the establishment of the truth of the gospel. And so healings and tongues were never an end in themselves. The end of the Holy Spirit was a changed life. And so any today that use gifts differently with no biblical basis, we have no reason to assume that what they're doing is biblical, or that there's certainly some error going on. Now, as we think about this, we realize, and we're almost done here, the Spirit does not control us automatically or robotically. This life that comes out of us is not the Spirit just doing something, and we don't have any part in that. Remember, again, in Galatians 6, Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh." There is a way in which we utilize the indwelling Holy Spirit. Paul goes on then to list some of the deeds of the flesh, what it's like to not walk by the Spirit, and then, of course, the fruit of the Spirit. And then he repeats in verse 25, "If we walk by the Spirit, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." So if we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, it should transform the way we walk. The Holy Spirit has given us new life, and so we walk. And walking is something that we learn to do as children. At first, we fall down a lot, but after a while, we hardly think about it, right? Now, here in the last couple of days, you've been thinking about you walking, because there's a lot of slippery places around on the sidewalk, so you're thinking about it. But as a rule, you know, as we train ourselves to walk, we become coordinated. It's just second nature to us. In a lot of ways, I think that's like it is to be dwelt by the Holy Spirit, that you grow in the Spirit. We teach ourselves to live by the Word of God. Walking is not spectacular. Paul doesn't say leap by the Spirit, fly by the Spirit. It's a slow, step-by-step process where gradually we get where we want to be. To walk in the Spirit means that each day in every situation, we yield ourselves to Him, not by, as a deeper life movement fell into the trap of thinking that, well, I'm going to yield to the Spirit by just emptying my mind and let the Spirit just take me and do with me what He wants to do. I yield to the Spirit by yielding to the truth of God's Word, by studying it and obeying it. If during the day the flesh rears its ugly head with impure thoughts and selfishness and anger or whatever, you immediately confess it to the Lord, you turn from it, and you ask the Holy Spirit to bring the Word of God to bear in your life and not your emotions or not the sin in your life. Let Him control your thoughts and words and control it not robotically, not like I don't have to do anything, just let the Spirit take care of it, to control it by feasting on the Word of God. And so finally, if this water is flowing outwardly, it is intimating that we are to have an effect on others. The rivers flow out of us to others who are thirsty. And so it tells us that this world, this fallen world, is a barren desert. People are dying of thirst. But you and I have rivers of living water in us. And we have the life-giving water. And of course, it's the gospel. That's how we bring it, this water, to others. And so we do that by being a testimony of Jesus Christ to others. And I would just say that if people at your workplace, at school, at play, wherever you might be, if they don't know that you are committed to Christ, you're not being a very effective witness. And that is something that we need to repent of and take seriously. So when you read Jesus' words here, where He promises that from the innermost being, the one who believes in Him, out of his heart flows rivers of living water, we should stop and ask, to what extent is that true of me? In other words, is there something flowing from my life that is helpful to others, that produces, that brings Christ to others? And it's a convicting, because I know that sometimes that river in me is more of a trickle. Right? Not always as strong as it needs to be. Sometimes you might look like it's stopped altogether. But this is to be our goal, because we have been filled with the grace of God. You know, this world, people hate each other. People have no patience with each other. If you text something 10 years ago that doesn't fit the momentary political correctness, they'll make you pay for it. They want to send you off to prison or quit your job, be fired. There's no mercy because people haven't, there's no mercy in their lives because they haven't felt the mercy of Jesus Christ. Why do you think this society is getting more and more hateful? Because we're getting further and further away from Jesus. Because fewer people, know Christ. There's no water flowing. So let us take our cue from what Jesus says here. And I want there to be something flowing from my life that people can see and benefit from. May the Lord produce rivers of living water in each one of us as we go forth from here. Jesus Christ identifies Himself as those prophecies, the fulfillment of those prophecies in the Old Testament. All right? We'll stop there today. Any questions? Thank you for your attention, and I hope the Lord bless you this week.